Amen. And if you take your seats and turn in your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. My text for this morning is verse 4 of this chapter, where the Lord, speaking to the church at Ephesus, declared, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." This verse is, of course, part of the epistle or the letter from Jesus Christ himself through the Apostle John to the church at Ephesus. I reminded you last Lord's Day morning that the start of the book of the Revelation contains seven little epistles to seven literal actual churches, seven congregations based in Asia Minor. Those epistles were reports. They were assessments. And as I read through this book at the start of the summer, there were a number of texts that really gripped me. I started at the end of chapter 2 with the text, "Hold fast." And I did that because it was a message for the church. And the message for the church is that we do not compromise, but we hold fast in this wicked, sinful, and immoral age. And we learn that we're to hold fast doctrinally, we're to hold fast morally, and we're to hold fast personally in our own walk with God. But the verse 4, it's not so much a message. Yes, it's a message for the church, but it's more for the individuals within the church. It's a personal message. Therefore, we started with the hold fast for the church, and now, verse 4, here's a personal word. For believers in Ephesus, "I have somewhat," or "I have this against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Ephesus was a coastal city, what is the west coast now of Turkey. Though it was a Gentile, idolatrous, and immoral city, a church was birthed and begun there during Paul's second missionary journey in around 54 AD. By the time Paul wrote his epistle to the church at Ephesus, the epistle to the Ephesians, around AD 61, it had become a very strong and stable church. It has been described by some commentators as one of the best churches in New Testament times. But when John penned these words from the Savior directly to the church at Ephesus, another 35 years or so had passed, and much had changed in Ephesus and in the church. Time inevitably brings changes to people, to churches. And time had brought change to the church at Ephesus. The epistle commences with a common message. I'm just building up to the text now. I wanted to give you a little background on the church. And now a little background in the epistle before we come to the real crux of the matter. The epistle commences with a common message in verse 2. Just look at that first phrase. Listen, let these words be written on your heart. "I know thy works." That little phrase appears in each of the seven epistles to the seven churches in the book of the Revelation. The Lord is saying, "I know thy works." It Because the Lord knows the true state of the church. And He knows the true state of the individual believer's heart. And it's emphasized over and over again. And I believe that one of the reasons it's emphasized over and over again is because men can put on an outward appearance and an outward show and will always want to present that all is well. If we were using common language, we'd say at times we can bluff our way. And we can bluff our way with others. We can talk the talk. We can give the right impressions that everything is well in any area of life. But deep down, all is not well. There are people who know they're not well. They have physical ailments or a condition that makes them ill. And yet they can hide it and they can cover it up for so long. And they put on this, the outward appearance. They don't want maybe loved ones to worry about them or be troubled about them. And they put on the appearance. All is well, but eventually there has to be an admission they're ill. And it can happen in other areas of life. We can put on the outward appearance. We can make others think everything is fine. But deep down we know it's not. And it can happen spiritually too. There can be an outward appearance. We're going on with the Lord. We're strong and steady and stable in the things of God. But deep down we're not. And the Lord wants the churches to know you can bluff your fellow Christian. You can bluff your minister or the oversight of the church or family members. But the Lord sees right deep down into the heart and He knows the true state where you really are with Him. I know thy works. He knows the truth. He knows all about you. And He wants to remind you of that. Right at the start of this little epistle as we read it. But if it starts or commences with a common message, it continues with praise and commendation. I counted, and maybe there's one or two I've included together. So there's around seven, eight areas where the Lord commands the church at Ephesus. And it reminds us again that we shouldn't always be looking at the faults of other believers or churches. There's no doubt. There's times we have to call out sin and compromise and apostasy. But sometimes we can become so negative that all we see in another Christian is their faults. And we don't see the commendable graces that are evident in their lives, even though they have faults. There's none of us are perfect. And there's none of us will be perfect. I was actually reading about Isaac, and I may preach on it down the line in the not too distant future. When Isaac sowed in the land, and the Lord gave him a hundredfold increase that same year, I think it's Genesis 26, it tells us that in that chapter that Isaac, he met with the Lord and he heard the Lord's voice and he obeyed the Lord. And a couple of verses later, it tells us that he lied about his wife. He said, "She is my sister." Yet the same year, the Lord blessed him a hundredfold. And often, Christians, we can become so negative and critical, we only focus on the fact, in that instance, that Isaac, he failed and he sinned when he denied his wife. But yet the chapter right beside it states that he met the Lord, he heard his voice, he obeyed the Lord. And isn't that like us so often in our individual walk with God?
Paul said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. And there's times we do that which is right, and in another instance, we do that which is wrong. We're not condoning sin. I want to be very clear about that. But I'm speaking about the reality of recognizing there's times we have to acknowledge, even when we see faults in others, and we'll see them, the Lord, when He assessed this church and this people, He commended them for many things. In verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 6, and I'm not going to read them all. In fact, they can be summed up in three ways. He commended them for their patient labor. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. They patiently labored for the Lord. In verse 6, it tells us they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We learned last week that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans involved fornication and eating things offered to idols. They lived pure lives. They hated those things. They patiently labored for the Lord. They lived pure lives. Verse 2 tells us that they prudently listened when there were men came and preached and said they were apostles because their preaching didn't match up to the Bible. They rejected them. They were good listeners. They had discernment and they rejected that which was false. This was an outwardly good church. Morally pure, doctrinally sound, orthodox, and the Lord commends it for such. We should always be willing to recognize the good in God's people and the good in the church. But if this little epistle commences with a common message, I know thy works, and it continues with praise and commendation, it really climaxes with concern from the Lord. Concern about one particular aspect of their relationship with the Lord. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact that you're a doctrinally sound and a morally pure and an active church, I have somewhat, or that word could be translated, I have this against thee. Because thou hast left thy first love. There's the Lord's concern. You tick all the boxes outwardly, but deep down, you've left your first love. And that's a little theme I just want to apply to your heart and ask you the question. Do you love the Lord as much today as you loved Him when you were first saved? Is there someone in this meeting and you've left your first love? I want you to notice three main things about this theme, leaving your first love. And I want you to see, first of all, there's a great fact. And the great fact is this. I want you to think about that little statement. Thy first love. That statement underscores and underlines the fact that true Christians love the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that again. True Christians love the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation not only affects our legal standing before the Lord. If a man or woman is saved, then the Lord no longer looks upon them and no longer looks upon you as condemned, ready to be judged, the wrath of God abiding upon you for your sin. He sees you and accepts you as justified. Your sins are forgiven. You're pardoned. You have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and accepted for your righteousness. And therefore, you are on the way to heaven. Salvation not only deals with a man's legal standing before God, how God deals with him as a judge, but it also affects our hearts and our emotions and our feelings. So that one evidence of grace, and there are many evidences of grace in the life of a Christian, or there should be, but one of those evidences of grace is that one who has passed from death to life, been born again of the Spirit, justified by the blood of Christ, that individual will love the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said, "Whom having not seen ye love." We have never seen him in the flesh. Unlike the apostles, Peter saw him and he loved him. He said, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." But those that he wrote to in his little epistle, he said, "You haven't seen him, but you love him." That's our experience. One day we'll see him face to face. But now we've never seen him in the flesh, but we love him. And we love him because he first loved us. And he died upon Calvary's cross, shedding his blood to take away our sins and make us right with God and open up the eternal kingdom of heaven to us. And for all he has done for us, we love him. I want to ask you, do you love him? Because my friend, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are under the curse of God. The Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 16 and 22, if any man, doesn't matter who he is, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Maranatha. The word anathema means to be cursed, damned and doomed. And therefore we're saying, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how many times you attend the church meeting. It doesn't matter how religious you are. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in your sin. You're under the curse. You've never been born again. And I'm asking, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Every true Christian can sing and can sing from the depths of their heart, I love Jesus. Hallelujah. I love Jesus. Yes, I do. I love Jesus, hallelujah. Jesus smiles and loves me too. But we can go a little further, because we can say, not only do true Christians love the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ ought to be our first love. The idea of the word first there is our chief love. Sometimes we talk about, the world talks about, people talk about their first love, the one they first fell in love with. That's not the idea of this statement here, because you first loved sin. You first loved yourself when you were born into this world. You loved the things of the world. You loved sin. Then you came to Christ and he became your first or your chief love. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not only loved by true Christians, but he ought to be the chief love in our hearts and in our lives, our first love. Let me turn you to a couple of scriptures just to prove this. We'll turn to the Gospels. You turn over to John 21. I quoted a little earlier, but you have this statement or this challenge. One of the challenges of the Lord. You know, the Lord's ministry can be divided in many ways. It's interesting to go through the Gospels and pick out the challenges of Christ. I think a number of years ago in Bethany, I preached on the rebukes of the Redeemer. You can pick out the rebukes of Christ. I'm going to preach later in the autumn on the commendations of Christ, where Christ commended some of his people. But in this passage, we have one of the most famous challenges of Christ in all the Bible. Peter and the disciples had gone fishing and they came back. They'd caught nothing. They were weary. And the Lord had a feast spread for them that morning on the shore of Galilee. And after they dined, the Lord asked Peter in verse 15, "Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" See, the more than these, we're not told what it is. I remember as a young Christian sitting in a conference meeting and an old preacher speculating. And he confessed, "I'm only speculating, but what were the these? Was it the fishing boat and the nets? Do you love me more than your old earthly employment?" Speculated again, "Was these the other disciples that were there? Do you love me more than the other disciples?" I don't know what the these were in John 21 verse 15, but I know this, Christ was demanding of Peter that he loved him more than everything else. Do you love the Lord more than your employment? Do you love the Lord more than other people and individuals? I was going to turn you to another passage before I applied it. Turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. The words of the Lord again. Matthew 10 and verse 37. The Lord says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." We are to love our parents, those of us that still have our parents. We are to love our children, those that have children. We are to love them. But we are to love the Lord more, so that if our nearest and dearest on earth try to influence us or convince us that we should sin against the Lord or do that which is contrary to His word, we, because of our love for the Lord, we should obey Him while still loving our family as our family. We love them, we explain them. We could not do this or that or the other because we love the Lord and we won't dishonor Him. The Lord is saying you're to love Him more than your nearest and dearest relations on earth. You're to love Him more than your employments and other things on this earth. He is to be our first love, our chief love. So that we would say, as we sing, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by His nail-scarred hand." Do you love Jesus more than anything else on this earth? That's the question. Is He your first love? That's a great fact. He should be. Christians love the Lord, and He ought to be their chief love. But there's not only a great fact in this text, there's a grievous sin. Thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. That was the Lord's message to the church at Ephesus. I think to understand the nature of this sin, we have to understand that first love of Christ, that chief love. And let me use the illustration of a young
courting couple. And they eventually, and for some it happens sooner than others, some it takes them a little longer, but they fall in love. And when that young couple fall in love with each other, they constantly think about each other. They want to be in each other's company. The man can remember, the older man can remember back when you fell in love, you constantly thought about the one you loved. You wanted to be with them. And even though you had other duties and responsibilities in life, you went to work during the day, you were thinking about your love. You wanted to be with them. You were looking forward to the next time you were in their presence. Completely taken up with each other. Wasn't that your experience when you first came to Christ? You couldn't get enough of the Lord's Word. You loved the meetings, the gospel services. You wanted to attend as much as you could, even when you were going about your employment or your family responsibilities or your tasks. You were thinking about the Lord, the services, your service for the Lord. You were so taken up with Him. But with the passing of time, with familiarity, your emotions, your zeal, your love is not as warm or as glowing as it once was. And it's not that the Lord has stopped loving you, but thou, the Lord puts the responsibility squarely where it ought to be. Thou, you have left your first love. The Lord never leaves nor forsakes His people. But you have left your first love. You're not as zealous for Him. You're not as warm towards Him. You don't think as much about Him. It doesn't bother you if you're not as much in His presence anymore. You've left your first love. The Savior warned about this. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, the great prophecy and teaching of the Lord's second coming and the marks of the present age. And in verse 12, speaking about the course of this age, the Lord declares, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many, not the few, the love of many shall wax cold. Iniquity and sin abounds. We see it all around us in society. We hear it. We see it. It influences us. Maybe in other ways we become discouraged. Because maybe we see it in the lives of others. But because iniquity abounds and is all around us, our affections become set on other things. And the result is our love grows cold toward Jesus. It's not hot. It's not fervent, zealous as it once was. I wonder, does that describe you? Am I speaking to someone this morning and you've left your first love? It's grievous to the Lord. They say that because He rightly deserves to be your chief love. For what He has done for your soul. He left the splendors of heaven knowing His destiny.
He came to this sin-cursed world, the King of glory. He was despised and he was rejected of men. He was called a liar. He was called the son of the devil. He was called the son of fornication. He was spat upon and mocked and nailed to the tree. And when he was nailed there, he took our sin in his own body and he suffered the curse and the punishment that we might escape the wrath and fires of hell. If Jesus Christ be God, and he is, and he did all that for me and for you, the hymn says, no sacrifice I can make is too great for him. I say to you this morning, if he is God and he died for me and he died for you, dear child of God, then he deserves to be our first love. May we never leave him in the sense that our love waxes cold. And if it has, if that describes you this morning, then there's one final point from this message. There's a great fact. True Christians love Christ and he is to be our chief love. There's a grievous sin. We can leave our first love. There is a gracious warning. The Lord's warnings are always gracious. And his warning here to the believers at Ephesus can be summed up in three words. There's a warning, and it's the word removal. Look at verse 5. It's the final part of verse 5. Remember, wherefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place. We can't linger on and live on indefinitely in a cold and backslidden state without the Lord stepping in. And he warns, I'll remove the candlestick. When I think of this, and I remember that it was a doctrinally sound church, a morally pure church, an outwardly hard-working, patiently serving the Lord church. And he says, without love, you go on in your cold spiritual state, I remove the candlestick. Those are serious and solemn and sobering words to any church or individual. Because what was the candlestick? The candlestick was not the light, but the candlestick held forth the light. The oil entered in and burned and gave the light, and the candlestick held forth the light to light up the way. The church is the candlestick. That the picture of the church in chapter 1 is the picture of a candlestick. We are not the light, as John the Baptist said, or was said of him. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And the church is called to be a lampstand of burnished gold, pure gold, that we might hold forth the light of the gospel in our community, through our lives, that others will see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. That we might hold forth the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's our task and that's our job. Lord says, I'll remove it. And you'll no longer be a witness under the light of the gospel. That's his warning. And we need to take it very, very seriously. That the Lord will never remove our candlestick. Eventually, the Lord did remove the candlestick from Ephesus. If you go to Turkey today, I was there on one occasion. I can't remember what age I was. It was before I was married. And myself, and I was saved, so I wasn't getting up to any mischief, just a bit of, well, sanctified mischief, if there is such a thing. But myself and two other Christian friends went to that particular part of Turkey for a holiday, and it's completely given over to Islam. It doesn't appear to be a Christian witness there anymore. Eventually the candlestick was removed. That ought to concern us and prompt us to make sure we're right with the Lord. Because if the Lord could remove the candlestick from Ephesus, He could remove it from Ulster. He could remove it from Portadown. Oh, may we never leave our first love. There's a warning here about what the Lord can do. What a tragedy it is for no witness to be had and the people in darkness. The second word is remember. There's removal. He'll remove the candlestick, but then remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen. They hadn't fallen from their salvation, but they've been on a downward spiral in their love for Christ. And He says, remember where you once were. Remember the joy and the bliss and the experience of the Lord being so near and that love being so strong in your heart toward the Savior. Remember it. Do you remember it? What a blessing it was. Then He says the third word to note, repent. Repentance involves actions. It always goes together with faith. There are times in the Christian life we have to repent. And you'll notice that it involves actions because it says repent and do the first works. Sorrow for sin, seek the Lord's forgiveness. And set your heart on returning to your first works again. Those works you were involved in when you first believed and were so strong for the Lord. Repent. Message for the individual believer. Leaving the first love. I trust that you, and that I, and that the believers in this church will be strong in the Lord, and our love for Him will be preeminent above everything else in our Christian lives. Let's